And it's really a book that's written to show us in the 21st century, right before the Lord comes back, what really is the issue of the day. So you have in chapter 1, you have a redefining of Christ, because the Laodicean church has lost who the person of Christ is today. They have no clue from a Bible standpoint. Then in chapter 2, he starts to deal with the issues that the Laodicean church is going to deal with. And really it deals with when they dumped the Bible, King James Bible, they replaced it. And it tells us in verse 8 of chapter 2 what they replaced it with. And so in chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So there we have the four things that replace the Word of God, which are rampant today in modern-day Christianity: philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of men, and everything is after the rudiments of the world, and of course you see that in every aspect. Then in verse 9, it says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now, verse 10 says that we are complete in him. Now, in verse 11, it begins to show us what transpired to make us complete in him. And it says, "In whom also you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, as Charles said here, and we've taught you many, many times, that before a man gets saved, his soul and his flesh are stuck together. Now, you ask me how to define that. I have no idea. All I can tell you is they're stuck together. There's no place in the Bible that it just says, okay, it was super glue, crazy glue, or whatever it was that stuck them together. It just says that they're stuck together. And, of course, at the time of salvation, the Bible talks about a circumcision not made with hands. Now, in the Old Testament, we had the nation of Israel that was told to have a literal physical circumcision. And just like everything else in the Old Testament will be in some way, shape, or form a picture of something spiritually in the New Testament, circumcision in the Old Testament does that. And, of course, when you would go back and you would study it, you would find that the circumcision, the fleshly circumcision that they performed on the male children, the nation of Israel were told to do that, first of all, to set them apart from all the other nations. So you find the phrase "uncircumcised Philistines" showing you a designation between the nation of Israel that were circumcised and all the other nations that were not. That is a picture of the fact that when you got saved, and I'll show you here in a moment, when you got saved, then you were set apart from the rest of the world. Bible talks about Israel being a peculiar people. One of the things that made them peculiar was the circumcision. And of course, when you and I go through the spiritual circumcision at salvation, it not only separates us from the world, but it makes us a peculiar people too. I might tell you at this point, there's probably not... let me just say it this way. The bulk, main majority of Baptist pastors and teachers and Bible teachers today do not accept or believe anything about spiritual circumcision. If you would ask them what happened the day they got saved, and I pose this question to people many, many times, I would ask them, you know, and you always get the standard neo-evangelic or a Baptist answer. Well, I was born again. Well, I was saved. Well, I was washed in the blood. None of those terms tell you what happened. And of course, what happened was, is an operation took place. And when that operation took place, it was taken place by the Holy Spirit of God, an operation that the Bible says that was made without hands. And what it did was, is it put off the flesh from your soul. and it separated you from your flesh, from your flesh to your soul. Nobody can explain that that doesn't believe the aspect of spiritual circumcision. I mean, they have no answer for what happened. Once you were spiritually circumcised, spiritually, your flesh is now separated from your soul. Your soul now is sealed with the seed of the Word of God, incorruptible seed, and now you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And of course, now you have the old nature, which is the flesh that has been separated from, doesn't go away, and the new nature, which is your soul, which is sealed under the day of redemption, that is where your relationship with Christ really is where the Holy Spirit of God dwells in your temple, in your body. So in the Old Testament, when the spiritual circumcision took place, or the physical circumcision took place, it was done looking forward in a spiritual sense. It was done on a male on the part of his anatomy that had to do with birth and his seed and removing the flesh. In the Old Testament, it was done on the eighth day. And doctors will tell you that the nation of Israel was smart enough to know that after a baby is born, it takes 8 days for the blood to be able to coagulate and when the circumcision takes place, and all that is true. But it's a little bit more than that, as usual. They were circumcised physically on the eighth day on a part of their anatomy that had to do with birth and seed, because it was picturing a spiritual circumcision that was coming that was going to have to do with your new birth and the seed of the Word of God that was going to make you a new creature on Christ Jesus. So it's done on the eighth day, because in Bible numerology, eight is the number of new beginnings. And so everything falls right in line with that. And so that separates then your flesh, which we always are going to have to contend with, Romans chapter 7, but then it's separated from your soul. Now, in the Old Testament, you will find that the words soul and body are used interchangeably, and they're used interchangeably because they are stuck together in the Old Testament. There is no spiritual circumcision in the Old Testament, none whatsoever. So you're going to find those two words used interchangeably. Once the day of Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit of God moves in and the church age begins, then we see that the operation of God made without hands, and that's putting off the flesh, the body of the sins, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, as I said, you have an old nature, your flesh, your new nature is your soul, which is sealed under the day of redemption. So now you have basically three parts to you. You have a body, which is your flesh now. You have your soul, which is your spiritual body in you, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then you have your spirit. Now, this is where it begins to break down a little bit, because the Bible tells us in the book of 1 John that if you're born of God, you cannot commit sin, because his seed remaineth in you. And that is a great source of problems for modern-day preachers, theologians, and all of that, because they all understand that we're all sinners, and certainly even after we all got saved, we still sin, so they can't reconcile the verse. So they like to change that and put in practice to help them along a little bit. And the reason why they have to do that is because all of those guys reject the doctrine of spiritual circumcision, so they have no understanding of how the situation reads. So bottom line is, once you got saved, you cannot sin as far as your soul is concerned, because your soul is what got born again, not your flesh. So when 1 John 3 talks about he that is born of God doth not commit sin, it's talking about your flesh, it's talking about your soul, because your soul has been sealed, and it was born again. Your flesh never was. So that's how you put that verse into context. Now he says here in verse 11, and this is how we get complete in him, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hand. You see, in the Old Testament, it was a circumcision made with hands. But in New Testament, it's a spiritual circumcision, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism. Now, that's not water baptism any way, shape, or form. That is the baptism in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. And it says, baptized with him, buried with him in baptism, wherein also we are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcised of your flesh. See? So he's showing us that the spiritual circumcision takes place between your flesh and your soul. And then your soul is sealed. It cannot sin. And that's where the temple of God is when the Bible says you are God's temple. And then, you know, that part of you cannot sin, the flesh can. Now we have the spirit. And most people are really messed up when it comes on what the spirit is in the Bible. And, you know, they just get completely out of whack on it as far as, because, again, they don't use the Bible to be able to figure the thing out. Now, first of all, you want to realize that your flesh is not saved and it sins. Your spirit also is not saved and it can sin. But your soul is sealed and cannot sin. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 says that we are to cleanse our filth of the flesh and spirit by the promises of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 tells us that the spirit, if you want a definition of it, is your mind. And he says there in Ephesians 4:23, he says, the spirit of your mind. So here's what you got. Make it easy for you. Once a spiritual circumcision takes place, now you have two natures. You have an old nature and you have a new nature. Something is going to control those one way or the other, and it will be your spirit. Your spirit is probably the most crucial aspect of your relationship with God. This is why the Bible says that 1 John 4:1, we are to try the spirits. This is why Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says that my spirit needs to bear witness with God's spirit. And, of course, it's a thing where I always looked at it like the spirit of man is like the rudder of a ship. And you can have a huge ship, but that ship gets turned to the left or the right by the rudder back there. Back in Job chapter 26, verses 1 through 4, we have what we have commonly preached on before, the six questions that will be asked at the judgment seat of Christ or will be accountable to. And of course, the last one is, whose spirit came from you? Now in the Bible, you're going to find that there's four spirits in the Word of God. There's an animal spirit in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 21. Animals have spirit, but they don't have souls. Then you're going to find that there's unclean spirits in the Bible. Then you're going to find that there's a spirit of God. Then you're going to find that man has his own spirit. And, you know, it's a thing where in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, it says that man's spirit is the candle of the Lord. In other words, when God begins to deal with a man, he'll deal with him at the point of his spirit. Now, your spirit determines where you go in life after you get saved. It also determines where you go in life before you get saved. If once you're saved, you have an old nature and a new nature. Your spirit is that rudder now of your Christian life. If you put that spirit to the things of God and you allow that spirit to be involved in the things of God's spirit, then you're going to make the right decisions in your spirit, in your mind, to do everything that God wants you to do. But if you forsake that and you take your spirit and put it to the unclean spirit, things of the world, and you make the things of this world the spirit of this world, one with your spirit, then that's what direction you're going to go in life. And then you find God's people who play the middle field, or at least they try to. And, you know, they don't really ever get, they get plugged in for God a little bit, but they're still tied into the world. And, you know, those people basically just stay steadfast. They don't go anywhere. They don't go forward. If they go anywhere, they go back, but they certainly don't go forward. So your spirit is the determining factor of where you're going to go, either with God or back to the world, once you get saved. And it all comes down to the fact that where you're going to put your mind, the mind of your spirit. Now, once we know the spirit is the mind, based on Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, then it's easy to make a hop, skip, and a jump to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, which says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a picture of a man lining his mind, his spirit up with the Word of God, God's spirit. And then he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, he talks about how we get instructed. And he says, we have the mind of Christ, and then we let this mind be in us. So when it talks about this understanding, the body, soul, and spirit, it's not a complicated thing. The body is, once you're saved, is still your flesh. Romans chapter 7 goes into great detail about that. Your soul is now sealed under the day of redemption, and that's where you build the temple of God. That is your temple, your soul, and you build that. That's the eternal part of you, and it cannot sin. The spirit now is your mind, and you're going to give your mind like the rudder of a ship to the things of God and his mind, or the things of the world and the world's mind, and that's going to determine which way you go in life as a Christian. It's not a very complicated process when you just go through the Bible and look at it from the Bible standpoint. What man tries to do is he tries to come up with all these philosophical concepts about the body, soul, and spirit, completely throws the Bible out, completely misses the spiritual circumcision in Colossians 2. And you miss that, you're going nowhere and you're done. And so then you'll wind up just like every most Baptist preachers and most neo-evangelical preachers today. You're in a mess where you don't really know where you're at and what you're dealing with. But that's in the simplest form is what you have. And that spiritual circumcision separates your flesh from your soul that was stuck together. And that's why you die and go to hell, because your soul is connected to sin, your flesh. That's the only way you can go to heaven. God had to figure out a way to separate the two, seal the one with his Holy Spirit of God, let the other go back down to the ground and the worms get it, and then that's what goes to heaven. Then when you get your glorified body, or when you die, and you know, it's a thing where your spirit, then the Bible says, goes back to the Lord, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, because Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 says that God is the Father of all spirits. So that's basically what you got, Charles, if that puts it for you. Yeah. Yeah.
My question is, I know God gives us free will and he wants us to choose him, but I still don't understand why God, who can do anything, creates people knowing they won't end up in heaven.
So you're asking, how old was Nebuchadnezzar when he took over the kingdom from the Persia? I can't hear. Let the mom tell me. I have to go say this. Bless her heart.
She keeps asking why God, who can do anything, keeps letting people be born that will end up in hell. And she keeps saying she knows about free will, and she knows that he wants us to choose him. But she's asked me and our discipleship leaders, and we're not giving her good enough answers. So I told her to ask you.
Well, at this point, slap her, because she's answered her own question. No, I get it. It's a thing where, and of course, the whole argument of her question, which is an excellent question, sweetheart, In fact, for asking that question, such a good question, after Bible study, have your mama take you into the bookstore and you can pick out whatever you want, because that was a really good question. So I want to keep you in the Bible and keep you coming through the question. Mama can't have anything, but you can. I'm just kidding you. You know, and it's a thing where, you know, in a God's original plan, you know, it's a thing where we look at and we ask that question, why God continues to create people or have people be born who are going to die and go to hell. And, you know, and I face a lot of that when I'm doing a funeral of a young child or, you know, a baby. And parents or somebody in the family will ask, and some of them even have an attitude with God because they think it's unfair. And they'll say, you know, why did God kill my son? Why did God kill my baby? Why did God take them? Why did God, you know, allow this to happen? And of course, I'm so sympathetic in things like that because I understand what they're going through, and obviously they don't have the light of the Word of God to be able to put it all into perspective. But it's a lot like your question, sweetheart, why God keeps allowing people to be born when they're going to die and they're going to go to hell. And of course, the real answer to that is, in free will, is obviously part of that. But I think you got to look at it in a bigger picture, and you got to understand that originally God never intended anybody to go to hell. The Bible says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. God never intended any man, woman, anybody ever die and go to hell. When you show God showing up there with Adam and Eve, God's plan was a plan without the lake of fire. God's plan was a plan without sin, without sickness, without disease, without all of the social unrest that you see in the world, and wars and pandemics and buckademics and all the other things that go along with it. He never intended for that to happen. It was man who, in the face of everything that God did, chose to disobey God. And by doing that, the Bible tells us in Romans that by one man, sin entered into the world and then brought sin upon all men. And that's exactly what happened. God never intended for there to be funeral homes. He never intended for little kids to get cancer. He never intended. Man chose that route because man didn't want to conform to what God was and what his program was. So it isn't God. Why does God keep allow people to be born who die and go to hell? God is not willing that any should perish. God's original plan was never for a baby to be in a little casket, or for somebody to be shot and killed, or for somebody to die of cancer, or somebody to die of leukemia, or somebody to die in a car accident. That was never his plan. His plan was a perfect plan with no death, no funeral home, no wars, no disease, no nothing. It was man who circumvented God's plan, that thought he knew more about it than God did, that brought all those things in. Now, having said that, once sin came into the world, God then, as he always does, and I don't want to give the impression that, you know, God had a plan and he's sitting up there in heaven, you know, watching the World Series, and suddenly somebody runs in and says, you ain't going to believe this, your plan just went out the window, Adam ate the tree. You know, that's not how it worked, but people think that. God knew all along what man was going to do, just like he knows all along what we're going to do, because it comes back to free will. And of course, that's the bottom baseline of everything in our life with God. So, when it all went south and sin ravaged and devastated this world, God's plan to redeem man could only be one thing. God just couldn't come, because God is a holy God. God is a righteous God, and he demands payment for sin. So he couldn't just come down and eradicate it all and go, oops, and then start all over again. That he couldn't do that. So what he had to do was figure out a plan that would redeem man out of the creation that man had destroyed, that God intended to be perfect, that he could get man out of the mess So what he did was that God himself took on the form of a man, Jesus Christ, came down and died on the cross, and by dying on the cross, then he paid the price for any man to get out of the terrible consequences of what Adam and Eve did when they chose to disobey God. And, you know, and it's really would not be fair to blame everything on Adam and Eve, because I guarantee you, for being you down there, we'd have done the same thing, probably worse. But it's a thing where now you see that that was not God's plan. God doesn't let people be born so they can die to go to hell. God lets people be born so that they'll find Christ as their own personal Savior, that they'll realize that God's plan was a perfect plan. Man messed it up, not God. And then God came down in spite of what man did and fixed the problem that man can get out of the mess that he's in. Now, it's up to that man, obviously, to through his free will, to make that own choice. But I want you to see, it's not the idea that God brought sin into the world and now man is going to die and go to hell. I say it again. God is not willing that any should perish, and hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. God never put man in the verse. And if a man dies and goes to hell, or a woman and dies and goes to hell, for an eternal time, they will have to bear the reproach of understanding, finally, that they're in a place that God never intended them to be, and he did everything in this life to keep them from going. But they decided they wanted to go. And that's really what it comes down to. I hope that helps you. That may be a little over the deep for her, but you know. I can't hear you. Could you get the mic over there so I can hear what they're saying? You can be replaced, you know.
We've been telling her the same things, but she just can't grasp why he doesn't.
Hey, I get it. And there's a lot of things that at her age she's not going to grasp, but if you keep doing it, she'll grow into it. Yeah, I mean, I can't figure out how a brown cow can eat green grass and give white milk, but they do. There's things that in time as you grow up and get a little older in the Lord. But that, honey, you still go in the bookstore, because that was a great question. It's going to be a lot better than the one I'm going to answer right now.
I love you too, brother.
Okay, dude.
For it says on 5:14-23. 1 Thessalonians 5:14-23. And it's along the same line as Charles' question he brought up.
Okay, it says 14 through 23, did you say?
Yes.
Okay, let me read it here. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. How you feeling today, buddy?
Feeble.
You know I'm going to get you every way I can. I got 35 years of payback coming your way. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearances of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus.
Yes, sir. When he brought that question about spiritual circumcision, and when he mentioned spirit, soul, and body, my mind went right to this verse. I was wondering if this seems to me like instruction given to us of what we need to do to keep our spirit, soul, mind blameless while we're here on this earth. Am I right?
Say that last part again. Keep your spiritual mind blameless. Is that what you said?
Spirit, soul, and mind.
Don't yell at me. Keep your spiritual mind blameless.
Spirit, soul, and mind.
Oh, spiritual and mind blameless. Yeah, and what he's saying here, yeah.
Spirit, soul, and mind.
Yeah. And of course, you can do that. Obviously, your soul is already taken care of because it's sealed. It can't sin. You already know that. I mean, that's a given. But your spirit can be not blameless, depending on what you lend it to. But your spirit can be blameless if you put it to the Word of God. Then it says your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved blameless. Now, we're always in our flesh, but we are also told that over there in Timothy, when it talks about a pastor, that a pastor is supposed to be blameless. And you got to understand what blameless means. Blameless means that when you make a mistake, that when you correct that mistake, you may have been at blame when you did what you did wrong. Say I say something to somebody or do something to somebody that's wrong. Now I'm not blameless. And they can blame me for that. But when I go to that person and I make it right and I say to them, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, and I want you to forgive me, and they say, and our fellowship is restored, now I'm blameless. So even though your body is your flesh and it cannot be saved and it's full of sin, you can keep it blameless as a Christian when you follow the principles in dealing with other people. And if you look at the context here, look at what it's saying. We'll go back to 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. If you do that in your flesh to the best of your ability, you're blameless because you've corrected your flesh and won't allow your flesh to say or do something. Even though your flesh is still unsaved and filthy, you can control it by your spirit and putting it into the Word of God. So when he says those three things there, he's talking about, and you got to understand the concept of blameless. A blameless means that you're, you know, I've always read that over there where it says a pastor needs to be blameless. And I've been around pastors and been one myself for almost 50 years. And I thought, how can a pastor do that when he gets blamed for everything? And of course, it's not talking about putting blame on somebody. It's talking about that when you do something wrong as a pastor in Timothy, but for all of us in the context, when you do something wrong to somebody else and you know it's not right, then you're not without blame. And if that person stumbles because of what you did, you're to blame. If they lose faith or they have trouble because of what you said or what you did or your attitude toward them, then you're to blame. But if you deal with it and go to that person and fix it, then you're blameless. And so that's the context that he's talking about. Excellent question. You can get to go to the bookstore and pay for this little girl's book whenever she gets over here. Love you, buddy.
Can you hear me?
Joe, my buddy.
So I was going through a study on the things that were begotten of God, and I found six of them. One of them I don't really understand how to put it on the list, if you could help me with it.
Where is it at?
In Job 38:28, I'm assuming it has to do with the Holy Spirit because it's talking about the rain, and I don't know if that's blessing or if that's the Holy Spirit that would be begotten of him. Or
38:28, you said? Oh, okay. Well, here again, keep in mind now the word begotten by itself. Now, you're going to find it where the Bible says he brought forth his first, Jesus Christ was his only begotten son. But the word begotten by itself means to be brought forth. That's what the word means. So in 28, it says, hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? In other words, who hath brought it forth is what he's saying there, because that's what the word begotten means in its sterile definition. So I don't know what other ones you're looking at. You'll find places where it talks about Jesus Christ being the first begotten of the dead. And that is, the bottom line is, he's the first one brought forth from the dead. When he's only begotten son, he was the first only one brought out of God to be his son. So it's always mean right. Brought out.
The other ones I found was that I put together was saved people, Israel, Christ, the Word, and the Church.
Yeah. Yeah, all of them would fit.
But this, nothing here would fit into that list, correct?
Yeah, he just bring forth the rain. And, of course, he's talking about God does that. Anybody else? Yeah.
Just to follow up this gentleman's question, you said begotten means to be brought forth.
I'm sorry?
Begotten means to be brought forth. You just said that, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. So if we're born again, and you said the soul's born again.
I'm sorry, what now?
The soul's born again. We came through that just earlier. Born means to come out of, correct?
Well, begotten does. Born okay. means to be born. Yeah, okay. Come out of your mother's womb okay. or come out of the... If so a guy's born again, so then he's born out of the world.
It's our soul that's born again. There's no question of that. So why wouldn't it come out of the body at the circumcision of Christ?
I'm sorry, what now?
So why does the soul stay in the body and not come out since it's born? You're born of God.
Well, okay, let me stop here. We're not going to get into your heresy on your souls. Floating around in a UFO up in heaven.
I'm not talking about anything like
no,
that.
No, that's where you're headed with this,
no,
because you don't
not,
believe the soul no. stays inside you when you get saved,
I've,
right?
I've
is
found,
that correct?
I've probably found is a that, dozen verses.
Is that yes or no? Is that correct?
He wants a yes or no.
As I have studied.
Yes no. Yeah. I don't care what you've studied. I ask you a simple question.
Do you believe that
or not?
Through study, I believe the soul has come
Stick
out of the
Stick the mic in his mouth so I can hear him, will you?
I said... Through study, I believe that the soul has come.
I don't want to hear it. I want it. One answer, yes or no.
Yeah.
Do you believe, is that what you're trying to teach, and you sent me all this material on it, that when a person gets saved, their soul no longer stays in their body, it goes to be with the kingdom up in heaven. Is that what you believe, right?
That's what I believe according to
the scriptures. Okay, well, keep that to yourself because we don't.
Okay,
next question.
Isaiah 44. Both 1 and 2.
Okie dokie. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from... Is that where I'm at? Is that it?
1 and 2, yeah.
Okay. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen.
Is Jeshurun another name for Israel?
No, yes. Jeshurun means fat Israel.
I mean, what's wrong?
You don't have a problem with fat Albert, but you have a problem with fat Jerusalem? That's what it means. Hang on a minute.
The only time in the Bible it's meant this name is Jews.
Well, I can't help that. I didn't write it. chapter 32. You're dealing with a man here, son. Verse 15. Ah, but Jeshurun, there it is, waxed skinny. Waxed what? What? What?
Fat.
You know what that means in the Hebrew? Fat. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. I mean, how many times can I read it? You're fat, you're thick, you're covered with fatness. And thin may be in, but fat's where it's at. Oh, man.
So it's okay to be overweight then? Yeah.
Absolutely. Right. For Israel, because it's dealing with the fatness of Israel in the millennium. But now, let me say something here, and that was a great question. I'm going to tell you something. Now, this is the importance. Probably 22, 23 years ago, maybe longer than that. Definitely longer than that. Probably 30 years ago, 35 years ago, I began to come through every book of the Bible verse by verse. And my goal was to match up every verse with every other verse wherever it needed to go. It took me about 10, 12 years to do that. But I had a rule that I always followed. And that rule was that whenever I saw something, because we all have a tendency when we see something that we say, I'll come back and get that later, and then because we want to get on to go where we're going. And then you know what happens with that. You forget to do it and never come back to do it. I never followed that rule. My rule was, the moment I saw it, it took me extensively longer to get through the books than if I'd have done it the other way. But my case in point is this. I hadn't seen that probably for... Nobody's ever asked me that question before, so I probably have never seen it since the last time I went through that and put that note in there. My point is this. 30 years ago, 35 years ago, when I was coming through the book of Isaiah, when I got to chapter 44 and got to verse 2, I asked myself the same question about Jeshurun and ran it back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15, and then took the time right then. I mean, you would think that there would be a lot of other more important things in the Bible to put in there than Jeshurun being fat Israel. But I never quantified things as being really big, as being really small. They all were important. My point is this. When you asked that question and I went there, I had a note in there that I put in 30, 35 years ago that I do all the time when somebody asks me, because I don't remember everything in the Bible. There's no way. I lose my car keys 4 or 5 times a day. I have to call my one cell phone to find when the other cell phone, where was at. And I can never do that. But when I had took the time, best thing I ever did was take my time with the Bible, put those notes in there, and run every reference to where they went. I may only got through a half a chapter a day, but brother, when I was done with that half a chapter, I had squeezed everything out of it there was. And so immediately, I told you that. You all laughed. I went back to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and showed you where it went back to. And my point is, when you study your Bible, don't get in a hurry with it. You take the time to put everything in that Bible as you come through it, because you'll forget to do it and not come back. And I don't know how many times somebody's asked me a question that I had no clue, or they go back here or go back there, and I'm just thinking to myself, okay, here we go, and I will find that I laid that out so many years ago, and because God knew where it was all going, knew where you were going to go, and I just did the work and making it work for me, and now it works for you. So my point being, take your time when it comes to the Bible. Don't get in a hurry with it, putting your notes in. Jeffrey, that was a good question, buddy. Good question, as always. Got one off the internet back there.
Ephesians 3:18.
Ephesians 3:18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height.
So the question has to do with, it says, Dr. Ruckman says this is the universe, while others say it's the love of Christ.
It's both.
It's both?
Yeah, one, it's the universe doctrinally. There's no question about that. It's the doctrinally it is the universe. Inspirationally, it's the depth of God. You can't separate God from the universe because He created it all, and we already know that the universe is a picture of God. The Bible tells us that He was before all things, and by Him all things consist. Bible things, the invisible things of Him are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made. So when God made outer space, He made it after the pattern of Himself. So, yeah, outer space would have a breadth, a length, a depth, and a height. Absolutely correct, doctrinally. But inspirationally, it translates down to the mind of God that we get. And, you know, basically, and I teach it this way, that, you know, human, in the world that we're in the world that we're in, you know, it's three-dimensional. You have a breadth, a length, and a height. And, you know, the Christian life at its best should be three-dimensional. It's not. It's usually one-dimensional, but it should be three-dimensional. But then you got to add the depth to it. See, when you get out in outer space, the universe does have a length and a height and a breadth. Because if you know the book of Ezekiel in those places, there's dimensions to the second heaven. But the depth of it would be when it spills out into eternity. And, you know, so in life, following that same pattern, we have a three-dimensional life physically, just like we have a three-dimensional outer space or the second heaven. I don't like the word to use, universe, but the second heaven. It's three-dimensional. But then there's a depth to it, which is eternity. And in the Christian life, you have a three-dimensional Christian life. That would be understanding your Bible from a doctrinal, historical, and inspirational application, which most Christians don't have. Most Christians never get to that. But there's also a depth. And where the depth of the second heaven would be eternity, the depth of the Christian life in the book would be eternalness, the eternal mind of God. Just as eternity is endless, the mind of God is endless. And just as the second heaven has dimensions, which enters into eternity that has no dimensions, this physical life has dimensions, but then you as a Christian can enter into the mind of God. Well, he says it into the next verse there. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the depth, being filled with the fullness of God. What does that mean? That means that everything that God understands, you understand. Everything that God sees, you see it. Why? Because you have that depth. So where the second heaven has the three physical dimensions to it, if you can measure it, can't. But then it goes into eternity. This life has three dimensions to it, but you as a Christian, an unsaved man has no dimensions. You have the ability to have the depth of God, which is the eternalness of God, which is the fullness of God. So, yeah, he's absolutely right on that.
I have another question on here.
I'm available.
So they're comparing two verses or two passages. First one's in 2 Corinthians 2.
2 Corinthians 2. To what?
5 through 11.
To What?
Verse 5 through 11.
5 through 11? Okay. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to a man through this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that counterwise you ought to rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one would be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you should confirm your love toward him. That to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, for I gave it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices.
Okay, comparing that to Ephesians 4, 30 through 32.
And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
So I think with the two passages, they're just trying to understand how do you forgive and forget as God does in our human nature.
Say it again. Get your mic a little closer.
How do we forgive and forget as God does in our human nature? Kind of based.
Well, you answered your own question. Your human nature. You got to get rid of your human nature, and you do that through taking the Spirit of God and putting it to the things of God. And obviously, the Bible teaches that God not only forgives us of our sins, that he forgets our sins. And, you know, I honestly doubt very seriously if that really means that he forgets in the sense that we forget. Because of the fact that the eternal mind of God doesn't forget anything. But it's a key understanding of a great principle that it doesn't mean anything to him anymore, because I'm not his adversary anymore. And you know as well as I do that your children do things that are wrong, and you forgive them, and when they come to you and make a clean repentance and get it right, you forget it. I mean, you don't bring it up to them every time you see them, unless they're really bad kids, and then have a continuation of things. But you deal with it, and then you move past it. And for me personally, and I can't speak for anybody, because we all have our human nature to the sense. The job of every Christian is to eliminate that human nature to the nth degree as best you can. And the way you do that is to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and you start to look at people the way God sees them. It's a lot easier to forgive somebody about something, whatever they do, when you don't take it personal, that you understand that you may have been the brunt of it, but really you weren't the brunt of it, because you were just the closest thing to throw up on that that they had. And so you learn that things that people do really aren't against you. It's against God. And so when you understand that, you don't have to take things personal. And you understand that people are people and they're going to make mistakes. And you allow them to make those mistakes. And then you, whether they make it right or not, you don't let it bother you, because if you're really where you need to be and God is really in your life and doing some things, let me ask you a question. What could anybody do to you to take away from what God is doing in your life? You know why we get our nose bent out of joint? Because God isn't doing anything. You see, the ministry and God using you overshadows everything that everybody is ever going to say or do. Because it's going to happen if you get into the ministry, if you're successful and you're working with people, you're going to get clobbered. I mean, it's just going to happen. It's going to take place. If you don't learn to sidestep that and to see it for what it is and not let it bother you based on what God is doing, and I always thought, you know, what God is doing in my life is much more important than what that person just tried to do in my life. And so it doesn't affect you. And if it does affect you for a short period of time, you just work through it and blow it off and realize that, hey, you know what? It's no big deal. And then you can get past it. And you just come to the point where the second thing you look at is, how do you forgive somebody? You forgive them on the basis that God forgave you. Has anybody ever done anything to you that you haven't done 1,000 times worse to God? Does he not forgive us? Sure he does. Well, then it's the same basis of forgiveness, the same platform of forgiveness that God forgave me, that I can forgive somebody else. And then just as God, once we make restitution with God, or whether we don't, it doesn't matter because God doesn't carry it anymore, and God just moves on with it. And let me show you. Come over to, I took you here. Come over to come over to 1 Corinthians here. Hang on a minute. Let me find what I want here. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, here's one of the greatest passages that you'll ever not get. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now, thanks, watch it very carefully, verse 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. There should be something in your life that no matter what happens, or who says what or who does what, that always causes you to triumph. Now, you know why you don't triumph in it and you let it personally affect you and ruin your world and take the task off of what God's doing, if God is doing anything? And I'll tell you why. Look at verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, watch it, and them that are saved and them that perish. You see, I know God is not willing that any should perish. I get that. But at the end of the day, when you preach Christ to somebody, God gets the honor and glory out of it, whether they get saved or whether they don't. Because at the end of the day, it's on them whether they get saved or not. It's not God's responsibility to save them. He already paid that price on Calvary. It's their responsibility to recognize what he did and to trust him as their own personal Savior. So when you put out Christ, uplift him like we've been talking about on Sunday morning. Notice the word savor. That's a smell. In the Old Testament, they burned animal sacrifices. And the Bible says that when that innocent flesh burned, it gave off a savor. And when God smelled the smell, the savor of something innocent dying on that altar and burning on that altar, it appeased him. So when God appeased me and you of our sin, he put his own son on that cross, and his death on the cross was a sweet savor in the nostrils of God as he hung on that cross and became the sacrifice for you and me, just like the Old Testament sacrifices did with God, with the nation of Israel. And so now, you and me, what always causes us to triumph is the fact that it doesn't matter what somebody does. It doesn't matter what they say about you. It doesn't matter how they try to hurt you, because either God has your back or he does not. And either, I mean, the greatest example of that is Job. Look what, Job went through, but God was always there. And at the time when God was ready to turn captivity of Job, they couldn't have hurt Job anymore if they'd have stayed up all night and planned it. In other words, you have to rest in the fact that thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And when you make manifest the savor of his death on the cross, it's a sweet smell in the nostrils of God. And it doesn't matter if the guy gets saved or it doesn't matter if the guy stays lost. Obviously, God wants him to get saved, but it's his choice. But either way, it's pleasing to God. And when you understand that, you realize that you don't have to take anything personal. People are going to be people. They're going to do dumb things. They're going to do wrong things. I got news for you. You're going to do dumb things. You're going to do wrong things. Putting them in a category that I don't like them because they're this way, would you like God to put you in a category and say, I don't like you because you're this way? No, no, no. You wouldn't put up with that. You want God to love you in spite of who you are, but you won't love them in spite of who they are. And that's why you don't get any victory. That's why you don't triumph in it. He says in verse 16, to one we are the savor of death unto death, and the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? You know what he says? He says for the person who dies and goes to hell, it's a sweet savor in the nostrils of God because you preach an uplifted Christ. For the guy gets saved, it's a great thing because you uplifted Christ and he got glorified from it. And then he says, who is sufficient for these things? We know what that means? How in the world do you explain that? You don't. That's why it doesn't matter what a person does. The job of the church is restoration. It's helping people get better. Now, sometimes they're not going to get better. Sometimes they're going to turn on you for trying to help them get better. Sometimes they're going to bite you. They're going to hurt you. They're going to try to hurt you. You know what? It doesn't matter. If you're doing what God's called you to do, it doesn't matter how their response is to it. You have the victory and the triumph in Christ because whether they get saved, do what's right, or whether they don't do what's right, as long as you do what's right, you got the victory. And it teaches you to look at people and try to see them as God sees you. We have a tendency that we get an attitude because we don't like people, we don't like what they do, the way they this, the that, and we get an attitude about that. And of course, it's a thing where I always say, you didn't look too hot the first time God laid eyes on you either. But he worked with you, but you're not willing to work with them. He helped you, but you're not willing to help them. He put up with you, but you're not willing to put up with them. And of course, you know, this is where the divisiveness comes in. And this is what he said. The devil will get into that thing and the devil will cause you problems if you don't learn how to do that. And forgiving and forgetting is simply like this for a Christian. You forgive somebody, then you forget it. Does that mean you never think about it again? No, it just means when I think about it, I don't think about it. It just means if somebody would come up to me and said, "Don't you remember what so and so did to you?" And I'd say, "No, I don't remember that. I'm too busy thinking of all the things I did to God." It doesn't matter anymore. It only matters when you can't truly forgive them. If you truly forgive them, then it's done, and it doesn't come up anymore. Even though you'll never not have it in your brain, but it won't cause you a problem anymore because it's a thing where. It's gone now, and it doesn't matter. And whatever somebody did to you should never overshadow what God is doing with you. But the reason why it messes up so many people is because God's not doing anything. And you get somebody that's on fire with God, God's using them, him or her, and God's using them here and using them there, and they're getting the blessings of God, and God's taking care of them. Are you going to let what somebody says or thinks or does or this keep you from losing the blessing that God has for you? And of course, you know, it's a thing where whether the person makes it right or don't, you just move on, because you know what, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. He already told me back in the Old Testament that no weapon of war formed against me is ever going to prosper. So, I mean, you know, it's a thing where I don't look at you, O'Malley used to say, you know, if you have a problem, you know, if you have a problem with somebody, you don't like them, you got a real problem, because that person, if they're saved, they're in Christ, you got to get to Christ before you can get to them. And that's a lot of truth in that. So, you leaving? Oh, you got one out here in the cheap seats?
Marion's got one.
Who is it?
Marion.
Marion. Marion, man.
Isaiah 51.
Isaiah 51.
Verse 1 and 2.
Isaiah 51, verses 1 and... Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you were digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him.
When they say look unto the rock and the pit, is the rock Abraham based on verse 2, or is it the spiritual rock?
Well, the rock is based on Deuteronomy chapter 32.
Okay. And then when he talks about the pit whence you were digged.
The pit would be based on Psalms 40. I waited patiently upon the Lord and cried unto him, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He had put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God, and many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord.
Okay, thank you.
Go with God, my son. Caleb, man.
John 1:18.
John 1:18?
Yeah. This is just going back
wait,
to...
Wait till I get there now.
Okay.
John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
So this is just going back to the earlier question about the word begotten.
Mm-hmm.
I just want to make sure I understand this correctly. The NASB changes it from begotten Son to begotten God. So begotten just means brought forth. So that they're just implying that God brought forth like a lesser God.
Yeah,
in
the NIV and all the new Bibles out there, John 1:18 reads, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God. They changed Son to God. And that is the heresy that was taught way, 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 way back, that the Jehovah Witnesses believe it, that Jesus Christ was a begotten God. In other words, God created a lesser God in Jesus, and that he's a demagogue, or he's a lesser God than
okay.
God. So you had
yeah.
God the Father, the main God, and then you had Jesus Christ, the lesser
okay.
God. And of course, that heresy was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., but you find it in your NIV today because it's in the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus manuscripts. So that's what you got. Origen didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the begotten Son of God. He believed that he was a begotten God. So when he fooled with the manuscripts back in around 180 or 200 there in Alexandria, he changed that in many other places that and made him a begotten God. So,
cool. That makes sense. Thank you.
back on the internet again there.
This is my question.
Oh, it's your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Acts 13:33.
Yeah. God hath fulfilled the shame unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.
So I'm just more clarifying. In verse 23 of the same chapter, he said, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So is verse 33 talking about when he raised him up from the dead, and then the first one's talking about the physical?
Well, the first time he's raised up from birth to be Israel's Savior, the second time out of the tomb he raised up for our Savior.
So that's what it means, raised again?
Yeah.
Okay.
Little Schmitty over here, little Carolyn Schmidt.
The girl I was discipling today. The girl I was discipling today asked if God can hear an unsaved man's prayer. So I took her to Proverbs 20:27. I just wanted you to like explain that one more time because I don't know if I like explained it like.
So she wanted to know if God can hear an unsaved man's prayer. And you took her where?
Proverbs 20:27. Can you just explain that one more time?
The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Now, her question is, can God hear the prayers of an unsaved person? And there's a verse, give me the verse over there real quick, somebody, where it says, God heareth not sinners, but we know we'd be a worship of God.
John
9:31. All right, come over to John 9:31. It says, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Now, obviously, the Bible is very clear from John chapter 8, verse 44, that an unsaved man or woman is not God's child. It says, talking to the unsaved world, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye shall do. He was a murderer from the beginning. So clearly shows that an unsaved person is not in God's family. Therefore, he doesn't have the access to the prayer life or to the throne of God that a saved person would have. Now, based on the two families, where it says we know that God heareth not sinners, God obviously hears everything. If he didn't hear everything, he'd never be able to hold judgment on the unsaved world at the great white throne judgment. So he hears. His Bible says his eyes are in every place. He's beholding the sons of men. He hears everything. But what it's making a reference to there is he may hear an unsaved person's prayer, but he cannot recognize that or respond to that in the sense that he would his own children who are saved. So he probably hears them because he hears everything, but he doesn't recognize it as he would a saved person because they're not in his family. And so therefore he would not respond to it. Now, I've had people counter that and say, well, you know, I disagree with that, because when I was unsaved, I was praying for this and praying for that, and God gave that to me. And, you know, you're going to find situations like that. But for me, I never let those kind of statements change what the Bible says. What you probably have in that case is somebody else that was saved was praying for that person, and God honored their prayer in their life, but it wasn't necessarily the person that they did. Now, basically, your verse in Proverbs is true. When a man, when God touches a man for salvation, he starts with a man's spirit, and he reveals himself to him. And at that point, if that man takes a positive step toward God, I guarantee you that God is going to get involved in his world as far as giving him more truth to bring him to the finalization of that truth where he gets saved. But in your garden variety sinner out there who just is out on Saturday night doing his own thing and doesn't care anything about God, then he gets in a jam and he says, "Oh, Lord, help me in this." Or he prays to God when his child gets sick. You know, I'm not saying that God won't heal the child because of his mercy. I'm not saying that God won't give that unsaved person something out of his mercy, but God is not going to answer his prayer on the basis of him being in his family as his son. So the answer is no, but yes, depending on the circumstances. But your answer was correct in what you gave her. Does that help you? Yeah, good deal. Well, we're going to hold up there. I got several announcements that are very, very important, so please.